Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I heard a story about three boys bragging about their dads. The first one says, "My dad's so fast that he can shoot a deer at 100 yards and catch it before it hits the ground." And the second one said, "That's nothing. My dad's so fast, he can shoot two deer with one bullet and catch them both before they hit the ground." And the third boy says, "Ha, that's nothing. My dad works for the government. He gets off at 5, but he's home by 3. Boys love to brag about their fathers. And, above all else in this passage that we read tonight in chapter 4, and really throughout the book of Galatians, through the themes of legalism and religiosity and law and grace and flesh and the spirit and slavery versus freedom, through all of those things, the summarized message that Paul is giving us is simply this: our Father in heaven has made a way for us. Don't replace it. He's bragging on his Father and extolling his grace and explaining at the same time the purposes of the law. And he's attempting to return these Galatian believers back to the essential message of the gospel: God's love for us. Really, the book is summarized so well in Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In chapter 3, we learned that the sonship that we have is secured by faith. The just shall live by faith. And it was their faith in Christ that they found when Paul first brought them the gospel years earlier and delivered them from the law. But in his absence, these Galatian believers, these Christians, had drifted back into the law and into the tyranny of the law by a group called the Judaizers. Now, for hundreds of years, the Jews had labored under the law. They had carried the weight of God's standards of righteousness to the world from the teachings of Moses, standards that could never be achieved by human effort. The law was never meant to be sufficient to save mankind. It was meant always to just be a school teacher, an instructor for men and for the nations, to reveal the standards that measured the distance between a holy God and a sinful man. And the Gentiles, they too labored under the law, or because of the law. It was as if the Jews had held a mirror up to the world to see its true condition. And the law revealed the condition of both Jew and Gentile, that they were hopelessly lost. And even if the law could be followed perfectly, it could never justify a guilty sinner or remove the stain of sin, and it was never intended to do those things. But whether you labored under the law or because of the law as a Gentile, the promise of God had been given to Abraham in Genesis 12 that provided a seed of hope, and that seed would sprout one day at just the right time in history. And that seed would bring a Savior and bring hope and light to the world. And chapter 4 reiterates these themes that Paul has already addressed in previous chapters. But don't look at it as redundancy. He does it to seal up any doubt that might remain about what God has done for us. And in this chapter, he secures his case logically, but by using illustration of sonship and inheritance in the allegory of Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael, Paul helps us also to connect with this emotionally. He moves the argument from pure theory to real human experience, allowing us to grab hold of all that God has done for us. Now, there's three movements to the chapter that we're going to look at tonight in chapter 4. And actually, we're going to back up a little bit for a couple of verses in chapter 3. Because in verse 26, in the end of the chapter, and then through chapter 4, verse 7, we find the theme, the blessings of sonship. And then in verses 8 through 20, we learn of the bondage of legalism and religion. And in verses 21 to 31, we find the irreconcilable difference between the two of them. So let's first begin with the blessings of sonship. In verse 26 of chapter 3, I want you to pay careful note to something, as it's very important as we move into this, which can be a little bit of a complicated subject. He begins by saying, "For you are all sons." And before that word sons, I want you to just make a mental note and make it adult sons. "For you are all adult sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say," starting in chapter 4, "that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." The promise of sonship in these first three verses and in those end verses of chapter 3 is the promise of inheritance. As an heir, there are rights to all of the heir's father's possessions. But until that child comes of age, he cannot, in fact, possess those possessions, can he? And in this culture, an heir who had yet to come to age was often under the supervision of guardians, who were frequently slaves that the families would own. So for all intents and purposes, the heir was really no different than the slave, because they were both restricted from those possessions. Now, Paul here is describing the plight of the Jewish people before Christ came into the world. They were children of God, called children really under guardianship of the law. They were heirs of the promise of Abraham, but not partakers of their father's possessions. This is the main point of these first three verses. They were heirs in waiting. But in verses 4 and 5, Paul moves forward and then reveals that their position fundamentally changed with the coming of Christ. So we have the promise of sonship, then we move to the position of sonship in verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Their position in history changed when the fullness of time had come and when the time was just right. Even as a human father chose the time for his child to become an adult son, so our heavenly Father chose the time for the coming of Jesus to make provision for his people to transition from bondage under the law to spiritual sonship in grace. Now, Paul makes this point that God says he did it at just the right time. It's interesting, as we look into history, what was happening in Rome and in that region at the time. Rome had brought what is called Pax Romana. There was peace throughout the land. They had built roads so that there could be communication and people could connect with one another from all over Europe. And the Greek people had brought language so that people could communicate effectively. And it was at just this time, when all of these things came together, that God sent our Lord Jesus to this earth. Christ came at this moment to redeem his people, to literally purchase them out from under the law. And in doing so, he alters their position via redemption. And in doing so, those children under the law became adult sons to receive the adoption as sons. They went from being under the guardianship of the law to becoming adopted sons under grace. And this is what was happening as this first wave of Jewish believers embraced Christ and his grace. They became the early church. With the coming of Christ came this wonderful adoption of sons that we have to this day. And there was this great positional change from being under the law to being under grace. We read about it in John, first chapter. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A whole class of people began to populate the earth, adopted sons, born again believers. And with that adoption, the change of position came, and also privileges came. And that's the last point under this topic, the privileges of sonship, verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, we need to put on our cultural eyeglasses to really understand what he's communicating to this group of Galatian followers. For they had received at one time in their life the adoption papers as Jewish believers. They were adopted. But currently, they weren't living as adopted sons. They had chose rather, in Paul's absence, after Paul had initially come to them, they had chose to leave that state under grace and to go back under the law, under a group called the Judaizers, a sect of people that emphasized Jewish traditions in their Christianity. And what Paul is arguing here is that in doing that, these Galatians stepped out of their position as adopted sons and heirs to go back under the law. In doing so, it was like they were stepping back into childhood of the Jewish past. And he uses two different Greek words here that wouldn't immediately be apparent to us, but they describe this fundamental difference in relationship to God. In verse 1, he says, as long as he is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave through the master of all, though he's master of all. The word child is the Greek word nepios, which means infant or young child. But when he ends this thought in verse 7, he says, therefore, you no longer are a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He moves from child, nepios, to the word Julios, which is better translated adult son. That's why I had you mark that in verse 26. So when he speaks of sons of God by adoption, he's not speaking of a small child under the guardianship of the law. He's making the point that in Christ we've become adult sons by grace through faith. The believer in Christ is not just a child of God, he's also an adopted son of God, an adopted adult son of God. The believer has adult status. In other words, he's received the possessions of his father. And so at this point, why would you want to go back to the childhood of the law? That's the argument that he's making to these Galatian believers. Now, there's also a subtle reference in the last chapter, chapter 3 and verse 27, where he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, to the Jewish mindset, this was a clear reference to putting on garments, garments of righteousness. Now, when a Roman child in this culture came of age, he would put off his childish clothes, his child toga, and he would put on the adult toga of citizenship. It's kind of like how we would equate in Victorian era, how the young boys wore shorts, but when they became a man, then they got to wear the long pants. It was the same thing. So when he says this and he makes this phrase of putting on the garments of righteousness, he was talking about, again, reminding them that you came as children under the law, but remember, you received the adoption. You put on your big boy pants. And you are living in the freedom under grace in Christ. And why now are you entering back into bondage under the law? It's like a child going back into the home. And Paul's making the case that these Judaizers had led them from the hallways and the corridors of higher education back to the toddler class of elementary school. That's what he's telling them. They were trading the grace of God for the law of God. Wiersbe compares it in this way to a man who sits in a library and recites the ABCs instead of reading all the books that are surrounding him. He's simply showing that he's immature and ignorant and missing out on all that is in store for him. Under the law, the Jews were children in bondage, not sons enjoying liberty. And when God sent forth his Son, he sent along with his Son, the Holy Spirit, did he not? And here we actually see the Trinity at work, the Father sending the Son and the Spirit, all three working together. And the reference to this Spirit is a reminder that we now have the mind of God living in us through his Spirit, which is far greater than the law of God written on tablets of stone. We are meant, men, as adult sons, to possess everything our Father possesses. That's what Paul is reminding them of. And embracing our adoption as heirs means we don't have to live spiritually destitute lives. We not only have the rights to those possessions of our Father, but we have access to the possessions of our Father. That's what they were forsaking. That is the privilege of sonship. And coming into adulthood as a father's son meant you were in line with the Father's heart, his mission, his business, his plans for our earthly pursuits. It's not just having the promises as an heir for the future, it's sharing with the life of the Father in the present. In a sense, it means, guys, that we're all in business with our Father. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it, Dave? Father and son businesses. Well, you're in business with your Father. If you're a plumber, if you're an architect, if you're a farmer, or a gardener, or a fireman, you're in business with your Father. Father and son plumbing, father and son policing, father and son teaching, father and son engineering. He wants to be a part of your life and to have that relationship, that father-son relationship with you every moment of the day, where he's guiding you and tutoring you and leading you in the ways of righteousness. And this is where, guys, I think we can make an emotional connection, maybe even more so than women can with this passage. Because I think every man craves attention from his father. And every father craves the admiration of his son. And the father-son relationship is unique in that it seems to grow through the years and grow stronger. The father-son connection grows in the fertilizer of respect and admiration. Mark Twain once said, "When I was 14, my old man was so dumb I could hardly stand to be around him. But when I turned 21, I couldn't believe how smart he'd gotten in 7 years." And it's true, isn't it? This is how our relationship with our earthly fathers morphs and changes. We begin to see their wisdom. Dear Abby wrote in a column years ago, "At 4 years, my daddy," she didn't write it, somebody sent her this. "At 4 years old, the son says, my daddy can do anything. At 7, he says, my dad knows a whole lot. At 8, he says, my father doesn't know quite everything. At 12, he says, oh, well, naturally, father doesn't know that either. At 14 years, father, hopelessly old-fashioned. 21 years, oh, that man's out of date. What did you expect? 25 years, he knows a little bit about it, but not much. 30 years, maybe we ought to find out what dad thinks. 35 years, a little patience. Let's get dad's assessment before we do anything. At 50 years, I wonder what dad would have thought about that. He was pretty smart. At 60 years, my dad knew absolutely everything. At 65 years, I'd give anything if dad were here so I could talk this over with him. I really miss him. Isn't that so true? How we learn to grow in respect and admiration for our earthly fathers. Well, how much more true is it of our heavenly father as well? And this is what Paul is saying. Why are you replacing this? Why are you replacing this father-son relationship that we have under grace to go back under the law as a child in grade school? But that's what the Galatians were doing. They were forsaking this grace. We must embrace our Father not on the basis of pleasing Him through keeping of legalistic practices or religious observances, but as our Abba Father, as our Daddy or Papa. Oh, how I love being called Papa by my grandchildren. I've got 7 now and 2 more on the way. And I love it when I hear them call out Papa. And that's not a better. I don't like it when they call me Pops, though, because that's the other grandfather. It's Papa you're talking to. But it connotes this deep devotion for our Father, who He is and what He's done for us. Seeking to advance His kingdom, not because it benefits us, but because it pleases Him. There's no greater blessing in sonship. There's no greater satisfaction than knowing that we've pleased our Father. Have you experienced that with your own earthly father? You know, I grew up, my father was a masonry contractor, a bricklayer. He'd build fireplaces and block walls and all of that kind of things. And as I grew up, he would take me to work with him. And he would always tell people that I was his helper. And oh, how I just welled up with pride to know I was helping my dad. You know, that we were simpatico, that we were on the same page. Sonship is freedom to seek our Father's wisdom, freedom to avail ourselves of His resources, freedom to explore His plan for our lives, freedom in knowing that His almighty arm of protection is draped across our shoulder. You know, it's a great thing to know that Jesus calls us friends, but it's even a greater thing knowing that God has called us sons. Amen. And all of that is at stake as Paul writes these next verses. The bondage of religion, verses 8 through 20. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. That precious father-son relationship is tossed aside for the sake of religion. There's 3 points I want to make about religion and legalism. First of all, religion is a false promise of achievement. Every religion establishes standards of behavior that we're to measure up to. Now, they aren't always bad. In fact, they're normally good. And the Judaizers here weren't proposing bad conduct, but they were touting a code of achievable conduct. And the problem with religion and legalism is it creates a sort of a false sense of security. Religion says, observe these days and these months and these seasons and these years, and you'll be pleasing to God. Observe the Mosaic calendar, the special days, the weekly Sabbaths, the months, the new moons, and the seasons, the festivals such as Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the years, the sabbatical and the Jubilee years, all of these traditions the Jews followed. And the Judaizers said, yeah, believe in Jesus, but do these things too, because that's what you need to do to really be saved. And it's a lie. That's not what makes us acceptable to God. But it's our nature to want to chase after reward, isn't it? It's like my little dog, Rusty. I hide treats before I leave. And he just loves it because he knows he's going to get a reward if he zooms around the house and he checks all of the secret places and he finds that treat. That's his nature. He wants to be rewarded. And that's our nature, too. We want to be rewarded for what we do. But it's a lie. The great lie about the power of religion is that it makes us feel that we're somehow better people. It's a great false promise of every religion ever established by men. And it's what makes Christianity unique, by the way, among all the religions of the world, even to this day. For every religion ever devised by man presents some type of premise that if you follow these standards or this ideology that their God in small g, God, puts forward, that somehow it will result in fulfillment or some type of eternal reward. Every religion devised by man is based on do. But Christianity is not based on what we do, it's based on what he has done. It's a huge difference. Secondly, religion is the killer of love. It kills love. Dear brothers and sisters, verse 12, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things, for I've become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. You did not mistreat me when I first preached to you. Surely you remember that I was sick when I first brought you the good news. But even though my condition tempted you to reject me, you did not despise me or turn me away. No, you took me in and cared for me as though I were an angel from God or even Christ Jesus himself. Where's that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? I'm sure you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me if it had been possible. Have I now become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Here we see the results of falling back into a bondage of legalistic thinking. See, when Paul first came to Galatia, he did so on his first missionary tour. We studied that last year in the book of Acts. And you remember as he came through Derbe and Lystra and was headed that direction, that he came down, he became sick. We're not sure exactly what it is. A lot of people think he maybe had malaria. But whatever he had, it must have affected his eyes because he was apparently not pleasant to look at. But nonetheless, they received him and they loved him. And they treated him with kindness as if he were an angel or Christ Jesus himself. And more importantly, they believed his message. And they became Christians. They embraced the gospel and him as a brother in Christ. And now, as he comes back with this message of grace, they're now suspicious of him. They look at him as an enemy because he's rejected their legalistic practices and those that the Judaizers were teaching them. They killed the love, or those practices killed the love that they had for Paul. And that's what religion does. Religion also advocates a false sense of unity. Third point, the great appeal of all cults is that they make you feel a part of some privileged group. There's a sense of security that you're unified with a bunch of people who think as you do. And this is how the Judaizers were capturing their loyalty of these Galatians Christians. Verse 17, those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions, he says, are not good. They're trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. If someone is eager to do good things for you, that's all right. But let them do it all the time, not just when I'm with you. Oh, dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. I wish I were with you right now so I could change my tone, but at this distance, I don't know how else to help you." I've switched over to the New Living Translation those last two times. You did notice I should say that, just because the meaning is clear here. But these Galatians, Judaizers, were dividing these Christians. Religion does that. It divides people. It separates people into groups who believe they have achieved something more than the others. These Judaizers worshiped a God who was only satisfied when the rules were followed. And as people, they loved only those who followed the same rules. Now, no doubt the Judaizers were attractive people. They had high standards and were careful in what they ate and drank. They were effective in making converts, and they liked to advertise their accomplishments. And they had rules and standards to cover every area of life, making it easy for their followers to know who was spiritual and who wasn't. That's what religion does, is it divides people. And that's what legalism does. It creates division. And maybe the best illustration of this that we could look to is found in Luke 15, in the story of the prodigal son. And not just of the son that left, but more in the son who remained, because he was the religious one. You know, after his brother had returned and his father threw a party to celebrate his coming home, this is what we read of the older brother, verse 28 of Luke 15. "But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many, many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" Wow. He says to his father, "I followed the house rules with religious zeal. I never transgressed. I followed the rules without exception." He was so proud of his own accomplishments. And yet it blinded him. It separated him from his brother, divided him from his brother, but it blinded him to the mission of his father. And it removed any type of love or concern for his own brother. He was focused only on what he had accomplished, only on what he had done. You see, the elder son had a religious affiliation with his father, but he didn't have his father's heart. And like these Galatian believers, he was operating as an heir and a slave under the law. And while his brother, who had been lost, came back as an adopted son, enjoying all the privileges of adult sonship, he didn't. It's an interesting aside that, you know, everything that the prodigal wanted to do when he left home with his inheritance, to have nice clothes, to wear fancy rings, to have parties with his friends, all of that he found unsatisfying and unfulfilling when he got it himself in the world. But when he came back home, what did he get? All of those things. His father gave him a party, gave him clothes on his back, shoes, and a ring on his finger. Everything he wanted in the world he received in his home. Because the grace of the Father had offered him love, unconditional, he came back and said, "I'll return as a hired servant." He'd left as a child and an heir, but he came back an adult, adopted son. Now, the last movement here, we don't really have time to get too involved with, but I call it the irreconcilable difference in these last 10 verses, 21 to 31, because the bottom line of what is being said here is that this allegory points out that these two things, law and grace, flesh and the spirit, slavery and freedom, can never be reconciled. One needs to be cast out. And if we just, to really grasp hold of it, you have to understand the story of Abraham and how Ishmael and how Isaac came to be. And I'll just summarize it real briefly for you. At 75 years of age, Abraham receives the promise that he would be the father of many nations, and from this lineage, salvation would come. But 10 years go by, and at 85, Sarah and he were still childless. So they attempt to make the promise come true on their own through the activity of the flesh. And so Abraham takes Hagar, his slave, and gets her pregnant. And at 86, he finally has a son, and he calls him Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. He was the son by the works of the flesh. Some years go by, and at 100 years of age, God fulfills his promise to Abraham, and Sarah conceives and has a son. Calls his name Isaac. Now, by this time, Ishmael is 17 years old, and Isaac, when he's weaned, is about 3. And tension comes into the home. And through Abraham, though he certainly loves Isaac or Ishmael, the son of his fleshly devices, he still yet knows that Isaac is the son of promise. And though there is this tension in the house, he realizes that there's only one solution. Ishmael and Hagar must be banished. And that's the allegory. That's what the allegory is basically stating. Hagar and Ishmael represent the old covenant, the law that was sent down from Mount Sinai. It represents human activity attempting to secure the promises of God on our own effort and through our own doings. And it's the same way. The law could never achieve justification or righteousness for men, and neither could Abraham create his own fulfillment of the process. Of the promise. Whereas Isaac, who was the son of promise, he represents the work of God's Spirit. He came from the womb of Sarah miraculously. She was long past childbearing years. So outrageous was this conception that when he was born, they named him Laughter. And that, of course, is what Sarah did when she told she would be able to conceive at her age of 100 or so. Isaac is a representation of the new covenant, the new heavenly Jerusalem, the promise of God to bring a Savior into this world. He's not a slave in Abraham's house. He's a freeborn son. And so the lesson of this allegory is simple. It's all summed up in verse 30. But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. Either we live under grace or we live under the law. The two are irreconcilable. Salvation is completely the work of God. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. You want to do great things for God? Recognize that he's done great things for you. You know that when you attempt to elevate your own spiritual life through legalistic or religious efforts, you know what you're actually doing? You're disrespecting God. You're saying, in essence, that there's something I can add to my salvation. You're saying in your own pride, if I do these things and I make myself more holy or gain some type of honor out of religious activity, that in fact you're saying to God, God, you haven't done enough, so let me help you out. It's like saying, oh, it's okay, God. I don't need your help. I can handle this life. That's a really jarring thing to consider. That, you know, when we try to fulfill our own righteousness or make ourselves righteous on our own efforts. But this, in essence, is what happens when we trust religion and legalism. It totally misses that father-son relationship that we're meant to have, that we function out of love and not out of the law. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you that you do love us. And because you loved us, you sent your son, Jesus. And because Jesus came, we are sons of the Father. And we are able to access the promises and the possessions that you have. Lord, would you help us to know and to really understand how great your love for us is, that we might be sons that bring you great joy. So we commit our time, the rest of our time, to you now, tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.